Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, illuminate your word to our understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts that we might understand, that we might fully grasp all that you would have us know and understand here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." We'll stop our reading there. The Apostle Paul says to live as Christ, but to die as gain. And we have spent already some time pondering this statement. We're going to continue to spend some time this week and again next week, because it is so key, so fundamental to understanding the Apostle Paul, but also, more importantly, to understanding Christianity and to understand life and to understand death. Now, these words are absolutely critical. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. So much confusion exists today about life and its meaning and its purpose and why we are here and for what we are to live. And then there is nearly universally a loathing of death that makes the apostle's statement here remarkable. That he is able to say, to die is gain. What we saw last week is that Jesus' own words, in his own words, he presents himself as the source of life and the purpose of life. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "I am the light of life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "The words that I speak are spirit and life." He says, warning us, "You have no life in yourselves." And so he welcomes us all to come to him, that in him we might find life. And beyond that, he presents himself as the purpose for our lives. He says that we are to lose our life if we are to find it. He says we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And if we would gain our life, we have to lose it, surrender it, yield it over to him. We must be, as the Apostle Paul puts it, crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but Christ lives us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God. He is that buried treasure, that pearl of great price, for which we sell all that we have, that we might have him. And then what I want us to see this week and next week is that this then shapes the Apostle Paul's outlook on virtually everything. It shapes his understanding of the purpose in adversity. It shapes his understanding of and his assurance in judgment and his confidence in death, as well as his purpose in life. And what I'd like us to do this morning then is look at the way this understanding that to live is Christ, that Christ is the source of life, to die is gain, that Christ is both the source of life and the purpose of life, then has this shaping influence on his outlook on virtually everything, as we'll see comprehensively under these four categories. So let's look at what he has to say about adversity. Looking at verse 19, he says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance." This, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about all the adversity that he'd been speaking of in the previous verses. As in verse 12, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," what circumstances? Verse 13, "my imprisonment." And verse 15, "those who have out of envy and out of strife had been speaking ill of the apostle." He was in very, very negative circumstances. He was in a bad way. And yet he's able to say that this will turn out for my deliverance. And we note that he had already said that it was going to result in the greater progress of the gospel. What was going to? His imprisonment and the attacks that were being leveled against him and all of the discouragement and the suffering and the hardship that he was enduring. It was going to lead to, on the one hand, the greater progress of the gospel. But now as he moves on and is more personal about it, he says this is going to result in my, it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Now that word there is the common New Testament word for salvation. And deliverance is probably a bad translation. Because he's not just speaking of temporal deliverance, deliverance in this world as in being released from his imprisonment. We know that because in verse 20 he says that he's going to be able to serve Christ whether by life or by death. So he's contemplating the possibility of death. The deliverance that he speaks of is salvation. He's saying, look, I know that these negative circumstances, my imprisonment and the attacks that I'm enduring and the suffering that I'm encountering is going to result in my salvation. What do you mean by salvation there? Well, I think he means salvation as a completed whole. In the New Testament, salvation can be spoken of and is spoken of in the past tense as we have been justified by faith, and in the present tense as we are being saved, and it can be used in the future tense. We shall be saved. It can be used as a past, present, and future sense because we have entered into our salvation, and though it is certain and sure, and it cannot be, we cannot be deprived of it. Nevertheless, it is a process, and it's an incomplete process in this life. We move from justification and adoption through sanctification to glorification. So we're in the middle of that process. And he's saying that his afflictions are a part of the process. That's really what he's saying. That this will turn out, the imprisonment, the attacks, the suffering, the hardship, the pain that he is enduring, that is going to contribute. It will turn out for, it is an asset, not a deficit, in the ongoing process of moving from justification, which makes his salvation certain, to his glorification, which is the completion of that which was made certain when he first believed, trusted in Christ, and was saved. Adversity is contributing. It's a positive. It is an asset. It adds to. It's not a thing to be shirked. It's not a thing to be avoided, as it were. We shouldn't welcome it. We shouldn't hope for it, as it were, and we ought to seek to avoid it when we can, but we need to understand that when we do encounter it, that it in fact has a sanctifying impact on us. You see, the Apostle Paul could be obsessing right now about what's going on. Not that any of us tend to do that. He could be obsessing. He could be saying, what are they talking about now? What are they saying about me out there? Or he could be thinking about, what are the Romans going to do? Are they going to punish me further? Are they going to put me to death? Is this the end of my ministry? He could be completely overtaken and consumed by his concerns about what the people outside there in the church are saying about him that are critical of him, or about what the Romans are planning to do next. And instead of having that outlook, he views it as part of the process that contributes to his salvation. That trouble that he's enduring, that conflict that he's in, that difficulty, that affliction that he's enduring, he's saying, look, this is part of it. This is a good thing in that respect. It's going to turn out for my salvation. Now, this is the typical New Testament Christian outlook on all of our suffering, however it comes to us, whether it's persecution, whether or not it's some natural malady of some sort, a sickness, an affliction, whenever we are suffering, this is the kind of thing that the apostles say to us. They encourage us to see the sovereignty of God in it. They encourage us to see the hand of God. They encourage us to understand that this is serving a positive and meaningful purpose for us. Take James' words, James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What did he say? He said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Consider it joy. Consider it a good thing. Embrace it. Why? Because the result of your trials is endurance. You are strengthened by this. Again, I think the weight room is kind of a meaningful metaphor for what happens in affliction. When you lift weights, when you work out, when you run, what do? You build up endurance, you build up strength, but there is suffering involved in it. You don't get strong unless you push yourself and hurt yourself. And it's in the pain of the workout that, in fact, endurance is built and strength is built. Well, what happens in the physical realm is parallel by what happens in the spiritual realm. The same is true. And when we endure emotional hardship or physical suffering that has an impact upon us, the result is that it strengthens us. There is endurance that results. We become better people and stronger people as a result of it. Here's another statement from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says there, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings forth perseverance. You say, I don't want tribulations. What do you mean we exult in it? Tribulations are difficult. They cause pain. I don't want suffering. I don't want to hurt. Well, he says, look, we exult in it because it brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It strengthens us so that we're able to persevere. It alters us so that we become people of depth and character and integrity and courage, so that we're able to endure and maintain our faith and our hope. Because through these tests, through these trials, through these afflictions, through the pain and suffering that we endure, we are transformed. God uses these things. You say, well, why doesn't he use other things? Because most of the other things don't work. It would be true to say that we very rarely make any progress spiritually, except in the context of suffering. That's just a truism. That's just a fact of life. When we're not suffering, we're content. We're just happy with where we are. And we may be hypocrites, and we may be self-righteous, and we may be filled with spiritual pride, or we may just be apathetic and indifferent, but that's typically where we are, apart from suffering. And then when we begin to suffer a little bit, then when we endure a little bit of affliction, then we begin to what? We begin to look around at things and circumstances and ourselves. We begin to look within. And we begin to understand a little bit better our weakness. This is why the Apostle Paul says that it's when he is weak that he is strong, and that God's power is perfected in weakness. It's when we understand our weakness. It's when we begin to understand, because of the pain and suffering that we're enduring, that we begin to understand the truth about ourselves, that we begin to examine things more closely, that we begin to contemplate the things of God more, that we drop to our knees and begin to pray and to call out to God. It's only when we're suffering. Otherwise, we just are self-deceived into thinking that we're somehow self-sufficient and that we have no need of any improvement and any need of further transformation or further sanctification. All of that is spurred on by suffering. When we are not suffering, we become content with the status quo. That's the point. I quoted before Malcolm Muggeridge, the English pundit, who near the end of his life looked back over the 7 previous decades and said that he was not aware of one time in his entire life when he learned anything except in the context of suffering. Every valuable lesson in life he learned in that context. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This too shall turn out for my salvation. This is contributing. I'm being sanctified by this imprisonment. Do I want to be imprisoned? Of course not. Would I like to be released? Of course I would. Does God have me here for a reason? Indeed he does. He is working out his purposes, and those purposes are ultimately for my salvation, the process of which I am now involved, and it is a process that we call sanctification, and that comes only through self-denial. It comes only through pain. It only comes through suffering. Very rarely does it come through abundance. Very rarely does it come when things are going well. So this, he says, shall turn out for my deliverance, my salvation. But look what he goes on and says, continuing in that verse, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. He's saying that my progress through my afflictions do not come in my own strength. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking here. We're not saying just put on a happy face. Well, he says that this will turn out for my deliverance. I'm able to say that. I'm able to view these circumstances in this way and to reach this understanding because the Spirit of Christ makes provision for me. He strengthens me so that I'm able to not become discontent or unbelieving. I'm not tripped up by this trial. Left to myself, I think the apostle would say, if it were just me responding to imprisonment and attacks, I would be very discouraged. I would be downcast. I would be tempted with unbelief. I would be tempted to think God has abandoned me, or that God is not great, he can't deliver me, or God is not good, he won't deliver me. These would be a temptation to me, but they're not because of the provision of the Spirit of Christ. So that in my affliction, I still have peace. In my affliction, I still have joy. Even in this hardship, I'm able to rejoice in the Lord. I still have that peace that passes understanding. Well, how? How do you do that, the Apostle Paul? How are you able to overcome the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the hardship? How are you able to overcome the humiliation of your imprisonment and the attacks of your fellow believers? He's saying he does it by the provision of the Spirit of Christ. God's power is perfected in weakness. He understands his weakness. He understands his limitation. He understands the hardship that he is enduring, that it comes to him by the hand of God, that it is serving a purpose, and that the Spirit of Christ is there alongside of him, strengthening him and enabling him through this time of hardship. None of us here is immune to hardship. None of us is immune to suffering. And I can say that to the very youngest of our children, to the very elderly of the saints. Isn't that correct? Behind every door, there's a broken heart. On every pew, there is a crying soul. And so we're all familiar with this. We all know what it means to suffer. And even though we are an affluent society, that doesn't immunize us from the ordinary suffering of humanity. We all participate in that. We're in a fallen world. And yes, our affluence masks some of that, but we have all of the same emotional stresses, all of the relational problems, all of the hardships that humanity has endured. No, we're not suffering perhaps from famine or material deprivation, but those are relatively superficial problems. All of the broader problems and hardships and suffering of humanity, we encounter them all, do we not? From the youngest of us to the oldest of us. How are we to endure those and survive those? And even flourish in those afflictions. The Apostle Paul is giving us the clue here. This is by the provision of the Spirit of Christ. So that he's sanctified, not soured by his afflictions. So that he is strengthened rather than beaten down by these hardships. He is dependent. That's another way of putting it. He is dependent and he knows it. He knows his weakness. He knows his foolishness. He knows he is dependent upon that which God provides. And he does so by the Spirit of Christ, giving him the strength to endure. This is what needs to be known when we encounter those great crises of life. How am I to survive it? And some of you have been through crises that I can only imagine. How are we to go on living, we think sometimes, given the severity of the test that has come our way? Well, the Apostle Paul's answer is this: by the provision of the Spirit of Christ, not in our own strength. In our own strength, we would buckle. We would collapse. We would abandon the faith. We would apostatize. We would cease to believe in the greatness and in the goodness of God. We would abandon the faith. But the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter, the Holy Comforter, comes and strengthens the people of God and gives them faith and gives them hope and gives them the strength to endure the circumstances that they encounter. Jesus said, look, in the world, you will have what? Tribulation. You're a disciple of Christ. You will have tribulation. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to encounter opposition. You're going to have the ordinary hardships of life. You're going to have sickness and illness and accidents and handicaps that you're going to encounter. This is just the fact of life, compounded by the fact that you're a disciple of Christ. How are you to overcome all of that? The Apostle Paul's answer is by the Spirit of Christ, by the provision of the Spirit of Christ. And notice the means by which that provision is accessed. He says, through your prayers, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ. Does prayer work? Does prayer matter? Does prayer count for anything? Is prayer just a religious exercise, that a religious fantasy even, that is a discipline that one ought to be involved in, but has no efficacy, has no power, has no strength, makes no difference? No, by your prayers. He says it's been because you've been praying for me. Do you see the importance of belonging to the church, of being known and accountable to other believers? They were praying for the Apostle Paul. He's able to attribute to the prayers of the Philippian church the strength that he has by the provision of Christ. It is by the Spirit of Christ, but as Matthew Henry says, it is by prayer that we fetch that provision, that it becomes available to us, that we have access to it, that it is applied to us. That's how that power was given to the Apostle Paul. He attributes it to the prayers of his fellow believers who were concerned about him, who loved him and cared for him. What's that tell us about the nature of the church, about the nature of the Christian fellowship, about our connections to each other and our responsibility to know each other and to bear one another's burdens? It's by the prayers of the people of God that we have the strength to endure the afflictions that we encounter. And why is he willing to encounter these afflictions? Because for him to live is Christ. And so he knows this is important. Because I'm being afflicted, I'm contributing to the progress of the gospel. That's what he said in the earlier verses. Other people are being encouraged to get out there and proclaim the gospel also because of my imprisonment. A contribution is being made. If my imprisonment means more people hear about Christ, I'm willing to be in prison. Why? Because to live is Christ. I'm living for Christ. And he's saying about those afflictions as well. And these afflictions are sanctifying me. It's through them I'm going to be saved. It's through, again, the apostles, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. That's a scriptural statement. That's found in the book of Acts. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. That is the narrow path that we walk. So when we encounter them, we're to understand them through that grid. That gives us the framework. That's the lens through which we look at these things. We accept them and realize and understand that they have a sanctifying impact upon us. They are for our good. They contribute. And that's what I want. Why? Because for me to live is Christ. And this makes me more like Christ. And this makes it possible for me to better serve Christ. I'm a better apostle because of this. That's what he's saying. I'll be a better Christian because of this. I'll be a better ambassador of Christ because of this. I will represent him better. I will live a more holy life. I will be more like the light of Christ myself, more conformed to his image, more bearing of the fruit of the Holy Spirit because of the refining process of these afflictions, these setbacks, these hardships, that imprisonment, these attacks. They're all contributing. Contributing to the progress of the gospel, contributing to my personal sanctification and salvation, therefore to be welcomed. Why? Because to live is Christ. And then when I die, I get more of Christ. And that too is gain. There's a whole outlook on life. Maybe you're outside of that life. You're an unbeliever here today, and you're outside of that, and this is all strange to you. And what I'm talking about is an entire source and purpose for life that we as Christians understand, and that we have received and that we have embraced. It is a philosophy which says to live is Christ. It is for Christ that I live. I no longer live. I live for Him because I do. Then I understand that when I'm afflicted, it's not because God has turned His back. It's not because He's fallen asleep. He's ordained these with a purpose. They're serving the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is progressing. I am being sanctified. I am becoming more useful. More are hearing of that gospel. More are being saved. I'm making an eternal difference because of the refining fires of affliction. They are burning and purging away the dross and leaving a more perfected saint, a better person, a more Christ-like person, a more godly person, a more fruitful person, a more effective person, a more loving person, more serviceable, making more of a contribution. And that's what I want. That's what I live for. For me, life is Christ. And so I embrace these afflictions. I embrace the suffering because I see and understand that God is sovereign over them and He is using them for these merciful, gracious, and fruit-bearing ends in my life. Now, as we go to the Lord's table, we are greeted by the symbols of Christ's suffering. His suffering was atoning. Our suffering is not. In His suffering, He bore the sins of the world. In our suffering, we do not. Nevertheless, we follow in His steps. And while our suffering isn't atoning, as we've seen, it is sanctifying. While it does not pay for the sins of the world, it does contribute to taking the message of the payment of the sins of the world to those who are lost. Join with me then as we pray. Our Father in heaven, as we redirect our attention, or rather as our attention is now even more closely focused upon not our suffering, but Christ's. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us strength. Grant us Your Holy Spirit, Your Comforter. Open our hearts, O Lord, to receive that Spirit of Christ, that we might be sanctified, that we might be made holy, that we might be conformed to His righteous character, that we might follow in His steps, and might from this day forward be a more effective servant of Yours. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.